To the church in Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Over the last 7 weeks, we've had the opportunity to listen in as Jesus gives his undercover boss assessment of the church. He has commended faithful believers for persevering in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. He's called on churches to be alert against false teachers who would lead them into sin. He's challenged churches for their lack of love, for their failure to be faithful, and their half-hearted attempts at holiness. And he has reminded each and every church that he's written to of the amazing reward of eternal life with him that can never be taken away for every faithful believer who turns from sin and keeps going to the finish line. And each week we've heard Jesus say the words of verse 22, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And probably as a result of that, we found ourselves wondering, well, exactly which letter reflects perfectly on the situation here for us at Slaybrook Church? We want to be people who listen. We want to be people who take God seriously. Which church are we, Lord? At the same time, though, I do wonder whether there's a chance we've been listening in and actually, as we've heard the Lord Jesus give his challenge, give his rebuke, we've convinced ourselves we're doing just fine as we are. There's no need to change anything more about this church significantly. We're doing okay. Let's just keep going as we are. And if that's us, we need to listen carefully to the message of today's passage. Jesus speaks to a lukewarm church. First of all, then, the words of a faithful witness, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Now, Laodicea is the last of the seven churches to receive a message from Jesus. We've kind of done the circuit round, up and round to Asia Minor, and we're almost back to where we began. And it's a place that perhaps you've heard of before. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he mentions the church by name, even though it wasn't somewhere that he had personally visited. One of his trusted fellow workers, Epaphras, had been serving the churches in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And we know from Colossians that Paul the Apostle wrote them a letter of their own, which he encouraged the Colossian church to read as well. Although, as far as we know, the contents hasn't been preserved for us, so it's not one we can pick up and read. It's not in our Bibles. Laodicea is a church we've heard of, and everything else in the Bible gives us reasons to be positive about it. Now, as Jesus writes to this church, he begins by trying to underline exactly why the church needs to pay careful attention to what he is about to say. Verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Each of these titles is piling up, adding weight to the words of Jesus so that we cannot ignore what he has to say. Jesus is the Amen. And while the word Amen is familiar to us as the conclusion of our prayers, we probably forget, don't we, that the reason we say that at the end of our prayers is because it means true. This is true. I agree. The only other place in the Bible where Amen is used as a title is for the Lord God himself. Isaiah 65. It's slightly masked by our translations, but whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God, the God of Amen. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God, the God of Amen. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Familiar words that we'll return to later on in the book of Revelation. The church must listen to the words of the God of truth, because his word is truth. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Once again, this is a callback to chapter 1 and the way that John already described Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 5. But in this context, it's got a particular edge, hasn't it? Calling Jesus the faithful and true witness. Jesus' judgment of this church, his assessment of what they are like, is based on his own faithful eyewitnesses' observations. He'll go on to say, won't he, I know your deeds, as he said to all the other churches. His testimony about the church will be true, and therefore so will his judgment. The other place that Jesus is called the faithful and true in Revelation is when he arrives on a white horse in chapter 19, ready to judge the world. Here comes the faithful and true to judge his church. Jesus is the ruler of God's creation. If that previous mention of judgment left you wondering, what right does Jesus have to make those kind of decisions about us? Well, the final decision shows us, doesn't it? The final description shows us. Jesus is the ruler of God's creation. He is number one over it all. There is no one who is superior to him, no one above him, no one greater. And the implication is clear. Jesus' verdict is final. Not mine, not yours, not the church in Laodicea's. Jesus. There is no court of appeal to which they can turn in attempt to overrule his rulings. President Trump cannot ring up FIFA president and get Jesus' view overturned. No one can do that to Jesus, the ruler of God's creation. Now, I'm going to take a slight sideline here, because we need to be aware this is a verse that Jehovah's Witnesses might point to as evidence that the Bible says that Jesus was created. We're kind of masked in our translation, but if you've got the older version of the NIV, you'll spot that the ruler of God's creation could be the beginning of God's creation, the firstborn of God's creation. And there are certain people who read their Bibles and they conclude, therefore, Jesus isn't eternal. Jesus isn't God. He's just a created being. I wanted to sort of take a little sideline here to remind you that we can have confidence that that isn't true. When we read a verse like that that says Jesus is the firstborn or Jesus is the beginning, it comes here along with two other titles that Jesus uses to refer to himself, which are both used of the sovereign Lord God himself. Jesus is not saying he's a created being. Jesus is not saying he is less than God. This is language which shows us his position, his status over creation. He is number one. He is first. His verdicts cannot be overturned. So just a little one. Next time you get a knock on the front door, we'll be talking about knocks on the door later. But when we get a knock on the front door and they want to point us to the Bible and say, well, look, Jesus wasn't really God. He never said he was. Can say with confidence, he did and he is. Now, we need to come back to the passage really and ask ourselves, are we in the habit of taking Jesus at his word? Jesus the Amen, Jesus the faithful and true witness, Jesus the ruler of God's creation. Do we hear his voice and say, yes, Lord? Think about it. When he tells us about his love for us, when he tells us of the forgiveness he's secured at the cross, do you believe that that is true? Is Jesus' assessment of you faithful? He really does love you. when he challenges you and shows you that certain habits and behaviours, they are harmful and sinful in his sight. Do you trust that he has given a faithful assessment of our deeds? Do you trust that he knows? When Jesus promises to work for our good, to reward us for faithfully enduring through hard things now, do we have confidence that he really is working for our good, that he really will reward us when we reach the finish line? Jesus is the God of truth. He is the faithful witness. He is the ruler of God's creation. We must listen to his words. So, what was Jesus' view of the church in Laodicea? We're going to see in the next few verses the delusion of a lukewarm church. Verses 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You spot what was missing from those verses? Here is a church where Jesus has nothing good to say about. No redeeming features to be commended. Just like the church in Sardis that we came across already, here is a church that is facing the very real prospect of Jesus' judgment. It's bad news. But the problem is that we get distracted, don't we? Because we read these words and all of us are thinking, this is pretty confusing. It doesn't sound right for Jesus to say this, does it? I mean, would Jesus really say he would prefer a church that was cold to a church that was lukewarm? Yeah, we know that hot would be good, but he'd prefer us to be cold than lukewarm. And the issue is that we've made a big assumption about what Jesus means when we read these words. Cold sounds like a person who has completely rejected Jesus. Warm sounds like a person who is on fire for God and really going for it in their faith. And we conclude that lukewarm is somewhere in the middle. That it's a person who's kind of on the fence, slightly positive to Jesus, but also not fully 100% going for it. And we kind of think, it's a bit weird that Jesus would say he wants someone to reject them rather than sort of still be open to the possibility of being one with him. It's going to help us to better understand the words of Jesus if we consider the temperature of different cups of tea. A cup of tea solves everything, as the poster on our wall at home says. Now, naturally, if you were having a proper brew, then just like this one, you'd want it to be piping hot. Catherine just made this in the sermon, the song before the sermon. Oh, that's lovely. Just hits the spot. We know that's how you drink a cup of tea, isn't it? Nice and warm and hot. Perfect. But today's a hot day. A hot cup of tea isn't necessarily what you want. So here we go. Before the service, I went out and got myself lovely glass of iced tea. That is delightfully refreshing. Bit of an upgrade on the glass of water that I normally get when I'm preaching. Now, both of those are perfectly acceptable ways to drink tea. I like the glass of water I get as well. It's okay. Now, but there is a third, you'll notice here on the side, there is a third option. This half-finished cup of tea that I got before the service. The first one that Jerem poured this morning, actually. And it's been sat here for a little while. Yeah, I mean, it's... That didn't go as well as I thought it was going to. You know what it's like. You actually... Yeah, spilt down my front. Look for those. Let's go. Now, you know what... You'll not forget that ever, will you? You know what it's like when you accidentally pick up that cup of tea that you thought was going to be delicious, and it is colder than you thought it was going to be, and it sprays over your shirt more than you thought it was going to. It is completely useless as a refreshment, isn't it? Now, we understand that. The hot one is good. The cold one is good. The lukewarm one is absolutely useless. No good for any purpose except pouring down the drain. And that's the issue that Jesus has with a lukewarm church. In the assessment of their Lord and King, they are doing nothing beneficial. And the only thing for Jesus to do with a church like that is to spit them out of his mouth so that they are no longer connected to him in any way. And so Jesus is warning this church. He's warning that their relationship with him could abruptly and suddenly come to a violent end. Jesus is just ready to get rid of them. Now, I don't suppose that many of us in the room have done an in-depth study of vomiting in the Bible, but there's a pretty good reference here that we should be aware of. Leviticus 18, a chapter that is filled and famous for all the kind of prohibited sexual relationships that God says are not right for his people. And at the end of the chapter, God says this: if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. You could translate that here as what Jesus says. Not just, I will spit you out of my mouth, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus is just saying what God has said all along. The consequences of sinful actions is that our relationship with the Lord is completely severed. He will get rid of us. So what was the church in Laodicea doing that was jeopardizing their relationship with the Lord Jesus? Verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. The scriptures are full of warnings, aren't they, about the foolishness of trusting in riches instead of the Lord. You can go into the Psalms or the Proverbs. Go to 1 Timothy 6 verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We know it's true. Jesus' parables, his teaching, warn us. But in Laodicea, the church had not paid attention to Jesus' warning that the deceitfulness of wealth can choke the word and make it unfruitful. You remember the parable of the sower? Jesus warns us about wealth. He warns us of the way that it can jeopardize our faith. But here's the problem. The church in Laodicea enjoyed so many material blessings that they had become spiritually complacent, self-sufficient even, blind to the reality of their spiritual state. You see, they assumed that the wealth that they enjoyed was evidence that God was pleased with them. God had blessed them with all kinds of things. I've got everything I need. I don't need anything more. It's like a really early version of the false prosperity gospel teachings that we might encounter today online or on God TV or whatever it is. People who say, well, if you're blessed, it's because God loves you. And so riches and health, prosperity is all a sign of God's kindness. It's a false gospel. It isn't true. And yet the church in Laodicea believed it. Look at what Jesus says to them. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Here is a list which reads exactly like a callback to the Old Testament covenant curses that God's people were warned would come if they failed to obey the Lord their God. Deuteronomy 28 spells it out for us. These are the kind of things that happen to a people who turn away from God. The prophets, they told God's people that their pride in wealth and their blind self-deception and their shameful naked adultery were all the reasons that God's people went off into exile. You can read it in Hosea and Isaiah and Ezekiel. They all say it. These are the things that happen when people turn away from God. And God expelled them from the promised land. And so when we bring all these ideas, these pointers together, the warning that Jesus is making to the church here is clear. The lukewarm church in Laodicea is at risk of being expelled from Jesus' kingdom. Now, we need to sit up and pay attention to this warning from Jesus. Because we live in a culture that gets taken in by exactly the same delusion. Perhaps you don't feel particularly rich as you sit here this morning. But you need to remember, everyone who lives in the UK, we have won the economic lottery. We are better off than 95% of people on this planet. More, probably. We are doing well for ourselves, and we don't even realize it. And the fact that money seems to fix so many of life's problems. You know, if only I had a bit more cash, it would sort out my concerns about the mortgage, and I could do this, and I could do that, and I could give to the work of the church, and da da da. It's so easy for us to think in the way that all our friends and family around us think. Just a bit more money, and I'd be okay. I'd be secure. We believe that if I am wealthy, I have everything I need. And the problem with that is it so easily blinds us to the spiritual poverty all around us. As a church, we must not be deluded in the same way. Jesus calls us to be a church who stores up treasure where? In heaven. Where moth and rust do not destroy. Where thieves do not break in and steal, says Jesus. That is the kind of church we need to be. We must check whether we've been taken in by this great delusion and become lukewarm. Well, having delivered his verdict on the church, you might expect Jesus to move directly to sentencing. He's got nothing good to say about the church in Laodicea, so we might as well condemn them now. But that would be to miss the point of the words here. The faithful and true witness warns his church so that they might turn to him and receive the grace of a loving Saviour. Have a look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. These words are deeply reminiscent of the Lord's invitation in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. He calls on the people to seek him while he is near, because that is the only way that they will find all that they have been looking for. Jesus invites us to come and receive all these things. If the church will forsake its self-reliance, depending on me to be the solution of my own problems, if the church will admit that we are bankrupt and blind, if the church will come to Jesus, he will give them all they need. Jesus is the one who can provide us true wealth, gold refined in the fire, he says. He gives us riches that are completely free from impurity, not like the riches of this world. He is the one who can remove the shame of exposed sin, our shameful nakedness, by clothing us in his righteousness, those white clothes that he will give us to wear. He is the one who can cure us from the spiritual blindness of self-deception. He can open our eyes to see the reality of our situation apart from him. Now, when I was a child, I hated being told off. I would rather run away and hide than face a stern word from my parents. On more than one occasion, that is literally what I did. I knew I was about to get in trouble, so I just found a really good hiding place so that I wouldn't get told off. I didn't like being told off. I don't like it today. But I never questioned that my parents loved me when they corrected me, when they disciplined me. And we need to be careful that we don't get the wrong impression about Jesus when we read these words, when he challenges us, when he corrects us. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Those whom I love. The scriptures are clear that the Lord disciplines and rebukes those he loves. It's said in the Proverbs chapter 3, it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's right here for us from the lips of Jesus. Now at times we need to accept we are going to be confronted by things that are hard for us to hear. But we also need to learn that the right response to that is to repent, not to run away. And I think that's reinforced for us by the following verses. Verse 20. You can sing it together if you like. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Old NIV. There we go. Now think about that knock from Jesus as he comes to the door. Different ways you can hear a knock at the door, aren't there? Perhaps if you're expecting bad news, the knock at the door is threatening and unwelcome. This is not the knock of the authorities, the police coming to bash down the door and carry us off for punishment. Jesus has not written to this church in order to make an example of them, to embarrass them by their failure, and then abandon them to judgment. Knock on the door. Are you there? Off to prison for you, or worse. No, when Jesus comes to the door and knocks, it is the knock of reconciliation, isn't it? Jesus urges them to put things right. Jesus calls them to be restored to a loving relationship with him again. This is a real promise of renewed, intimate fellowship with the Jesus who loves them and gave his life for them. That is the invitation for all who earnestly repent. He will come in and eat with us. He is glad to be with us. He wants to spend time with us. He's not fed up with us and had enough. As if to underline that, Jesus reminds them once more of the reward that is given to his faithful people. Verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious, sat down with my Father on his throne. When we flick back through the Bible, we know right from Genesis that humanity was created in the image of God to rule over creation. God says exactly that in Genesis chapter 1. But what Jesus promises to his church is that we get to join him on his Father's throne to rule over the new creation too. Even though we messed up, even though we turned away from him, even though we were separated from him because of our sin, he has restored things so that we can go back to being who we were made to be and then some. We are graciously offered the opportunity to share in the riches and glory of Jesus' victory over sin and death. He doesn't say to us, earn it. He calls us to come and accept his offer, to turn to him. That is an astounding demonstration of his love for us, isn't it? Jesus wants to share his glory with you and me, with his church. He makes a space for us on his throne. Friends, as you've sat through this morning and through this whole series, I pray that you will not have closed your ears to the voice of the Spirit. Verse 22. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so if this morning we have heard Jesus' loving voice rebuking our lukewarm attitudes, we need to open the door. Open the door and welcome our gracious Saviour fully into our church. Now the sign that we have done that The sign that we have truly heard his voice. What's it going to be? If we've repented, it will show in our actions, in our obedience to his word, in a transformed life for our church, so that we're not like the world, self-sufficient, determined to do it by ourselves, but a church that works together, dependent on the Lord Jesus for everything, secure in his love. Let's pray that that would be the case for us here at Stonebrook. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that you have spoken to us through these letters. And we pray that today we would have ears to hear, hearts that love you, hands that are ready to respond in obedience. We praise you for your love and grace poured out to us through the Lord Jesus our Savior, who gave his life as a ransom for us. In his name we pray.